My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior.
My spirit magnifies the Lord, my soul rejoices that God came and noticed me.
Just a bit of the Magnificat, this great song that Mary sings upon the reception of the Christ into her womb. It is part of the evening service called Vespers. We're studying it here in part two of our five-part weekly series on the Liturgy of Daily Prayer. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Pastor Wheaton, we will get to the Magnificat in just a moment. We have a few other elements of Vespers to go through here. We were talking a little bit before the break about the sermon, and I want you to explain something that you said before the break, and that is why Luther was uncomfortable with a gathering of Christians for worship absent preaching.
I think he was uncomfortable with that because the idea had come and settled into the minds of many people that the praying of these offices was some sort of a good work which people did to please God, and just by going through the motion of praying them, they were they were atoning for sin and doing things that that simply made God, how does Rick Warren say, make God smile or whatever. And to warn against that, he really wanted that the saving gospel should be able to be preached when the people of God gather, to remind them that the thanksgiving and praises that we offer to God are not some sort of first we give this to him and then in return he dumps down stuff on us, but they flow in response to the absolutely unmerited, unguessed gifts which God showers down upon us constantly, day and night, but above all, the gift he's given us in Jesus Christ. And because he always wanted the proclamation of the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ to take the center, he did that.
Then after the preaching and a hymn, there is another one of these little versicles with a response. And this one harkens, I think, to a whole different evening prayer service that we'll talk about later in our series. Evening prayer, let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice.
Right, right. The use of Psalm 141 is very, very ancient. But, you know, before we jump into that, you skipped over one thing.
Oh, what's that?
The hymn.
Okay.
I want to talk about that just for a second, because in the prayer offices, which, again, they don't have to be very complex. They can be quite simple and used in devotion at home or for small groups in church or whatever. There was a set of hymns that were used at Vespers that had a unique meaning. They follow what happened in Genesis on the days of creation. And I'd like to just share, for example, what the hymn is that was traditionally used on what's today's Tuesday, right?
Yeah.
So what happened Tuesday in the days of creation? This is how the church sang it. Earth's mighty maker, whose command raised from the sea the solid land and drove each billowy heap away and bade the earth stand firm for A. That so with flowers of golden hue, the seeds of each it might renew, and fruit trees bearing fruit might yield in pleasant pasture of the field. Our spirits rankling wounds efface with dewy freshness of thy grace, that grief may cleanse each deed of ill, and o'er each lust may triumph still. Let every soul thy law obey, and keep from every evil way, rejoice each promise good to win, and flee from every mortal sin. O Father, that we ask be done through Jesus Christ, thine only Son, who with the Holy Ghost and thee doth live and reign eternally. And so through each of the days of the week, the hymn that was used in the evening would reflect on what day you were in creation and what God did on that day. Here, the dividing out of the sea, the sea from the dry land, and the causing of fruitful vegetation on the dry land.
Yeah, I'm wondering, is that more for the church that practiced this for centuries? Is that more than simply a reiteration of the creation account as information? Is it more than just recalling the 6 days of creation in succession? Is there any salvation significance to Christians reiterating the 6 days of creation day by day?
Oh, yeah, beyond a shadow of doubt, I think I know where you're heading with that. Are you heading toward Friday?
Well, yes.
Yeah, because there definitely Christians see, not only in the act, they see a great parallel between the act of creation and the act of redemption. God employed the same agent in both, his eternal word. The Father used the eternal word to create the world. The Father used the eternal world to redeem a world that had gone, the eternal word to redeem a world that had gone wrong. And so we see on Friday where he finishes his labor. So on Friday from the cross, Christ finishes his labor. And then on Saturday, he rests from his work. And so on Saturday, Christ rests from the work of redemption and lays in the tomb, sanctifying even our tombs. And then the new day when light breaks forth again, the light from beyond time, the light that breaks through the grave on Easter morning, and it's a new day. So yeah, the church lived in the rhythm because they saw the rhythm not only as descriptive of the world that now is, but as pointing beyond this world to the life that God has revealed in Jesus.
Now back to that psalm, let my prayer be set before thee as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice.
Yeah, Psalm 141 has almost always been used in Vespers. Here, in the version that we've been looking at, it's only a verse from the psalm that's used, I think verse 2. But in, as you pointed out, in the newer Lutheran worship, they go back to the, it's actually the practice of the Eastern Church of using all of Psalm 141, or at least major sections of it, as part of the evening prayer of the church. And again, what does this psalm bring with it? It brings with it the idea that our prayer is a sacrifice which is offered to God, pleasing to him in Jesus Christ, acceptable because of what Christ has done. It's like incense floating before him. And that's also, it was used at this point because it was getting ready for the Magnificat. And throughout much of the Middle Ages, on any kind of a big important day, when they sang the Magnificat, they would also pull out the smoke and smoke up the church with the incense as an act of joy and praise up there, a visual act of prayers arising to God, our praises. Like you see the smoke sort of wafting up into the top of the church, so you see our prayers and praises wafting up to God in Jesus Christ.
It's also a very ancient practice, given its precedent in Old Testament worship.
Yes, yes, it was very, very ancient. It took the church a couple centuries to get into using it because of its association with emperor worship. But once that was removed and gone, the church went right back to the Old Testament practice of offering incense together with her prayers. It's a beautiful visual, and not just visual, but what's the word for your nose when it smells? It's the design to appeal to the smell, too.
I'm trying to think, but the word doesn't come to me. There are two alternative songs,
yeah,
called canticles. That just means song. We heard a little bit of one, and you just mentioned it, the Magnificat, the Song of Mary at the conception of Christ by the Holy Spirit, and then the Nunc Dimittis, that is the Song of Simeon, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, at the presentation of Christ in the temple. Tell us about both of these.
Well, they both have their roles, and in the mind of the church, Magnificat is used more towards an early evening service or an afternoon service, and Nunc Dimittis more towards a late night service. In fact, Nunc Dimittis really is the proper canticle, as we'll see next week, for the service at the close of the day. It's the words of a man getting ready to die, and the entire Compline service is like a rehearsal for your funeral, but that's next week. The Magnificat, though, is a powerful hymn of praise, thanking God above all that he has come into the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And it resembles enormously Hannah's song. Remember, she sort of miraculously conceived after being unable to conceive, barren for a number of years. She prayed in front of the tabernacle, and God graciously heard her prayer and granted her a son, whom she then lent to the Lord, Samuel. The Magnificat then sort of echoes all of that all on the way. Mary's going to have a son, too, that's going to be lent to the Lord. He'll never quite, he's hers, and yet he's never going to just be hers. He's always going to be for all people. But because she gets to bear this child, as she says in this song, all generations will call me blessed, because her Savior has done such great things for her and for this world in taking on his human flesh and blood, so that he would be able to offer it as a sacrifice.
I think you mentioned before that the readings for the evening, usually when the church practiced Vespers, came from the Old Testament.
Yes.
And there is without a doubt in Mary's song here, the Magnificat, a brief but very poignant rehearsal of Old Testament salvation history, what God had done for his people Israel, culminating in the entrance of Christ into human flesh for salvation.
Yes, and there is even about it, there's a, I think C.S. Lewis is the one that says, she was a fierce little girl. there's a fierceness about the Magnificat that is very Old Testament-y, if I can put it that way.
And this Nunc Dimittis, which is probably the more familiar of those two songs because it's also used on Sunday mornings, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace. A word about that, if you would.
Yeah, it confesses that as darkness has fallen, there is a light which we have seen in Christ, which no darkness will ever be able to overcome. It's the light that lightens the Gentiles. It's the glory that shines over Israel, and that glory and that light is Jesus Christ. As, you know, Simeon took him in his arms and held him and confessed that he was now ready to die. So toward the close of the day, the Christian takes up the words of Simeon and spiritually folds Christ to the heart and says, Lord, with you here, with your light, I'm ready to go into whatever darkness there is, even into death, because I know that you will bring me through into eternal salvation.
Now,
we probably should point out that both of these canticles also end in the Gloria Patri.
So
we return again to the glorification of Father, Son, and Spirit.
So no one could ever mistake walking, not that they necessarily would in the ancient church, but no one could ever mistake observing Christians worshiping at the end of day, that they are not, that this is some little Jesus cult. This is the worship of the Holy Trinity via Jesus Christ.
Yes, it is. It is the glorification of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, not as a doctrine, you know, the Trinity as a communion with him that is life, and that life is lived out in the church's prayer, and that's what's going on here with Vesper. And we're not done with the Trinity. I mean, I don't know if you noticed, but I mean, look what's coming right at us next.
Well, so then we have the prayers, and it's broken up into, at least the way I'm looking at it in this book, into several parts. The Kyrie, I'll have you explain that, the Lord's Prayer, and you said in the first part of our series that the Lord's Prayer is very significant in these evening prayer services. The so-called salutation and then the collect for peace, or just sometimes called the collect. Take us through this thing called the prayers.
Okay. It's a very simple order of prayer that anyone can do at home anytime. It begins with this plea for mercy, but notice the shape of the plea for mercy. It's called Kyrie because in Greek, the first word is Kyrie, Lord. And it's one of the most frequently used prayers in the church. Lord, have mercy upon us. But notice the shape. Lord, have mercy upon us. Christ, have mercy upon us. Lord, have mercy upon us. This is unique to the Western Church, to the church that that comes from and out of Rome. And so, unlike the East, they just keep on saying, Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy. In the West, it has a definite Trinitarian shape. Lord, that is God the Father, have mercy. Christ, the Son, have mercy. Lord, that is the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, have mercy. So the Trinitarian nature of the plea for mercy begins the prayers. And mercy here is bigger than granting forgiveness. It's saying, we depend on you for everything. You're the source of this world, but you maintain our life. Everything that we have, I mean, the ability to breathe, to see, to taste, to touch, it's all gifts from you. And so we live from your mercy. Lord, have mercy. Never forsake us.
The Lord's Prayer.
The Lord's Prayer goes through and sums up everything that we will ever need to pray in our whole lives. Bonhoeffer said that, I think, beautifully. Every prayer you'll ever need to pray is in the Lord's Prayer. Check it out sometime. See if you can fit it all into the petitions. But when the church begins her prayer, she starts out by making sure that we don't forget anything, and that is by praying the prayer Jesus himself gave us to pray, very much the heart of evening prayer. But what I really want to get to is the next one. Can we move on to that?
Yes.
The Collect of Peace. I have prayed Vespers for years, Todd. I mean years. And it was not until about 5 years ago, I think, that all of a sudden I saw something in this prayer that I had never seen that I was asking for before. This prayer was first recorded for us in the Galatian Sacramentary, a very old, one of the oldest books of liturgical prayers we have. This prayer comes from a time when Rome itself was under siege, and it was a very uncertain life. You would go to bed at night, and you would have no idea whether or not you would be harassed in the night, whether your home would be burned over your head, and whether you would make it through to the next morning alive. It comes from a time of great uncertainty. And in such a moment, wouldn't you think that the church would pray for God's protection? But it doesn't. It teaches us something far more. Listen. O God, from whom all holy desires, all good counsels, and all just works do proceed, give unto thy servants that peace which the world cannot give, that our hearts may be set to obey thy commandments. And then this is the part that got me. And also that we, being defended by thee from the fear of our enemies, may pass our time in rest and quietness through the merits of Jesus Christ, our Savior. But I had never seen, I'd always sort of heard, when it said deliver us from the fear of our enemies, I always kind of heard that as deliver us from our enemies. But that's not what it says. The prayer of the church in the evening, when these uncertain times were surrounding her, was that, oh Lord, may I never be afraid. Deliver me from all fear, so that the thing you need to be worried about was not the enemy who is going to kill you, but the fact that you were afraid of him. Isn't that an amazing thing in that prayer? It opens up a whole way of thinking about the Christian life that reflects the way the New Testament speaks. A life that is really, totally at bedrock peace. Because what's the worst anyone can do to you? Kill you? That's no big deal to one who has been baptized into Jesus Christ, into the one who has risen from the dead. What is it that you're afraid is going to happen? And so this prayer says, oh God, fill us with this peace that comes from you, that we may be delivered from the fear of our enemies, that we may never be afraid of those who are out to get us. Isn't that beautiful?
And I also note the words there, that we may pass our time in rest and quietness. And next time we're going to be talking about Compline. You talked about it just a minute ago. That has this same kind of refrain. It seems as though Vespers expands out into these other prayer services. Each one kind of picks up an element of Vespers and focuses in on it. In Compline, it is guide us waking and guard us sleeping.
Yeah.
That awaking we may watch with Christ and sleeping we may rest in peace.
Rest in peace is definitely the theme of Compline. Which, when you think about it, isn't that what they usually put on the, or they used to put on the old gravestones?
Yeah.
Rest in peace. That really points the direction which Compline's headed. Yeah.
And then the service concludes, at least formally, with this thing called the Benedictamus, which is, again, just Latin for the first words that we say in English, bless we the Lord.
Yeah, let us bless the Lord. After all this has gone on, the church has her final say in the service by saying, okay, I'll look at all of what we have presented our petitions to God. We have prayed to him in the words that he's given us. He's spoken to us in this word. We praised him together with the Blessed Virgin for the great gift of the incarnation of Jesus Christ and that he has come in fulfillment of all the promises to Abraham and all the patriarchs. Let us then bless God. Let us bless him. And what's the response? Thanks be to God. And we're reminded again that this is entrance into the Garden of Eden. I wish we had time. We don't have time to look at it, but Isaiah 50 or 51, I can't remember, I have to look it up for you, speaks about Eden as the place where there is thanksgiving and song. And whenever the church enters into, the people enter into the beautiful evening prayer of the church and her night prayer and her morning prayer, they're entering into Eden, into the presence of God, where there is peace, where there is joy, where there is thanksgiving.
Then finally, the benediction, which is the second oldest biblical benediction that we find in Scripture, the first one being the one from the Old Testament, number 6, the Aaronic benediction. This one from Paul's pen, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
And And do you see it?
It's the Trinity.
It's the Trinity. We began glorifying the Trinity. We end with the blessing of the Trinity coming upon us, confessing that the gift of the Trinity to us is grace, love, and communion. Grace that comes to us undeserved through Jesus Christ, love that the Father showers upon us in the gift of His Son and the Spirit, and the communion, which is the joining together of our lives with God life, which is the work accomplished by God, the Holy Spirit Himself.
Pastor Whedon, I don't know how profound this is, but what strikes me about our first look here at these liturgies of daily prayer and Vespers is utter simplicity. And I know you know that I'm a big fan of Aidan Cavanaugh, who wrote this Elements of Rite, kind of a grammar for the historic liturgy, similar to E.B. White's Elements of Style.
Right.
And he has as one of his basic rules for Christian worship, strive for simplicity. And he has I want you to comment on this as we end. He says that simplicity and solemnity go together, but he says solemnity should skip rather than trundle, dance rather than lumber. How is that seen here?
Well, I think it's very clearly seen in the streamlined nature. I mean, what prayer could be simpler than, you know, beginning with Psalms, hearing God's word, speaking to Him a song of praise, and then offering your intercessions? It doesn't get any simpler than this. I mean, this is the shape of Christian prayer. I cannot help but think when you read those words that is exactly the experience you have. When you go to a Vesper service, it is not, there's never any kind of pomp and circumstance. It's simply fervor and peace and gratitude. And it shines in its simplicity. It really does.
So how is it, Pastor Whedon, that these services, they've fallen out of use by and large? I mean, really? And then the historic liturgy on Sunday morning have come to be mischaracterized as sometimes little more than pomp and circumstance.
The story of how they sort of fell out of use among Lutheran Christians is an odd one. Believe it or not, it was basically caused by the fact that Lutherans didn't bother to translate them. They basically kept on saying them over and over again in the Latin that they were written in. And when everything else changed to the vernacular, they just kind of dropped the services.
But with only about a minute here, is this a right characterization of these elements of ancient Christian worship, that they are just ceremony, pomp, rite, and circumstance?
No. As we've seen, they're the Word of God. They are the Word of God, as the Word of God is prayed and believed and confessed. It's a beautiful thing.
Next time, we're going to be talking about the service of Compline, another evening service. This usually goes at the close of day. And Pastor Will Whedon will be our guest as we continue our summer series on the Liturgy of Daily Prayer. Pastor Whedon, thank you so much for being our guest.
Thank you. Take care.
Pastor Will Whedon is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Now, when we come back from this break, we're going to spend some time with Dr. Bill Weinrich, and he is going to bring to us all the way back from the 2nd century, the Bishop of Lyon, Irenaeus. Now, if the name sounds somewhat familiar, you've been reading in these books and someone quotes Irenaeus, you say, I wonder who that old character was. Stay tuned for the last 25 minutes of the program, and you will find out how indeed significant this ancient church bishop and church father is for today. The battles that he fought still today by Christians. His great opponent of the heresies, the many heresies he wrote about, Gnosticism, still alive and well among us. We'll be right back.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Do you find that you struggle for words when you pray? Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June is a helpful prayer resource. It's titled The Lutheran Book of Prayer. You can find out more about the Lutheran Book of Prayer on our website, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Publishing House. That phone number is 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. The Lutheran Book of Prayer costs $8.99 plus shipping and handling. You'll find prayers for family and neighbors, for the sick and the dying, the nation and the world, in the Lutheran Book of Prayer. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Don't believe the myth that spontaneous prayer is more spirit-filled than written, word-centered prayer. The Lutheran Book of Prayer, our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June. 1-800-325-3040.
Our digestive system, a testimony to creation.
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the children's rhyme book, A is for Adam. Well, Ken, people today eat all sorts of plants and animals, but why does the Bible say we were originally created to be vegetarian? What happened?
Well, first we need to know that the original world God created was very different from the one we know today. Adam's sin affected all of creation. So while there was no death and bloodshed at the beginning, Adam's fall introduced suffering, decay, and death. Before the fall, Genesis tells us that God gave Adam and Eve plants and fruits to eat. But Genesis chapter 9 states that after the flood, God told Noah he could eat meat. So now we can eat both meats and plants. Just because we do that today doesn't mean that it was always that way. You see, the evolutionists are wrong when they often proclaim their famous phrase, "The present is the key to the past." To understand the past, we must get our answers from the one who has always been there and knows everything. And Genesis makes it clear that God created man and animals to be vegetarian originally. Then God later told Noah he could eat meat. You see, even Genesis has the answer about whether or not we must be vegetarians.
The highly relevant theme of evolution, creation, and the culture wars is covered in Ken Ham's new booklet, available on our attractive radio website, AnswersRadio.com. That booklet is free when you go to AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. We've all seen commercials where famous sport figures are advertising something. Perhaps you've seen Kobe Bryant for McDonald's or Adidas, or Shaq for Burger King, or Allen Iverson for Reebok. One cannot blame advertisers for wanting to cash in on the popularity of sports heroes. And there's nothing wrong with athletes getting paid to promote commercial products. But it is important that our children understand that the popularity of these athletes does not guarantee the quality of the product. Jesus loves our children very much, enough to die for them. He does not want anyone to use them or take advantage of their trusting nature. One way Jesus helps our children is through parents who teach them to be critical media consumers. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We'll talk with Dr. William Hsu, who takes us into the real world of hospital doctors and nurses. His book is called Gathering Pearls on Aunt Trudy's Summer Reading List, and we'll find out about it. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to the last 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Well, Sunday, June the 26th, was the six-month anniversary of the tsunamis over in Indonesia and elsewhere all throughout the basin of the Indian Ocean. The damage was unimaginable 1.5 year ago on Sunday. LCMS World Relief was there almost immediately with the kind of care that was desperately needed, basic kind of things. We even talked with the executive director of LCMS World Relief at that time as he visited in Sri Lanka, I believe, on the air. Pastor Matt Harrison, a regular guest here on the program. If you want more information on LCMS World Relief, that is but one of the places where they are still doing the work of care and concern and support and relief for people who have lost their homes and, in many cases, everything in their lives, including their loved ones, and connecting that relief to the local church where people hear Christ and Him crucified there in those tsunami-stricken areas. Call them, 314-996-1683, LCMS World Relief, 314-996-1683, or go to our website for more information as well, issuesetc.org. Look for the logo for LCMS World Relief, issuesetc.org. Tomorrow on the program, we're going to talk with John Meacham of Newsweek magazine about his exclusive interview with Billy Graham. Billy Graham, of course, just concluded his quote-unquote last crusade in New York. He may go on to preach elsewhere, but he is certainly reaching the end of his long and storied ministry. John Meacham will be our guest tomorrow on the program, and we'll talk about that exclusive interview. We'll also continue our summer series on Christ in the Old Testament tomorrow, the Book of Numbers, with Dr. Nathan Jastrom of Concordia University, Mequon, Wisconsin. That's tomorrow on Issues, Etc. Here in the last 25 minutes, Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest, academic dean and professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He joins us to talk about 2nd century bishop Irenaeus, a towering figure in church history. Dr. Weinrich, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's good to be back with you.
How would you introduce someone to Irenaeus, this 2nd century Christian bishop, who says, look, I come across this name and it seems to be pretty important in church history. How would you introduce them to him?
Well, first of all, as you characterized him, he is a towering figure. In fact, in my own study, I have come to believe that Irenaeus may be the most important early Christian figure to study for our contemporary situation. Irenaeus was the first person to attempt and to accomplish what we might call a full-scale biblical theology, by which I mean to encompass the entirety of the biblical narrative under a single pattern of theological understanding and discourse. This he did in the face of particular issues that became rampant in the second century, generally known as Gnosticism, or perhaps also by virtue of another figure by the name of Marcion. Both Marcion as well as the Gnostics divided out and separated creation from salvation. And so it became the specific intent of Irenaeus to find a unitary theme of the entire Bible, stretching from creation all the way to the resurrection of the flesh.
So he was trying to respond to a heresy that disconnected the Old Testament from the New Testament.
That's right, from the God of creation, from the God of redemption, and therefore, indeed, all things of the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, were of one single, what Irenaeus called, economy, by which he meant an arrangement or sequence of events through which God fulfilled his original purposes.
Now, before we get into his works, and they are significant, Irenaeus is also, at least among these people of the second century who have come down to us through their works, somewhat unique. He is one man away from the Apostle John. Tell us about that.
Well, according to Irenaeus' own testimony, as a young man, he was born, we don't know exactly when, let us say around 140, in what then was Asia Minor. So he was born around Ephesus, or perhaps around Smyrna, what today would be Izmir, Turkey. And he tells us that he can still recall, as an older man, that he heard Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna, and still remembered what Polycarp looked like and how he sounded and what he had said. Polycarp, traditionally, was a hearer of the Apostle John. So if we give credit to this testimony of Irenaeus, and there's no real reason why we should not, Irenaeus was one step removed from the Apostle John, who tradition has living to an old age in Asia Minor, dying sometime in the reign of Trajan. So you do have a strong and totally credible connection between Christ and Irenaeus. Christ, the apostles, in this case especially John, Bishop Polycarp, and Bishop Irenaeus. So he had his hand still on the living tradition of the early church. So in that perspective as well, he's an incredibly important figure.
His most famous work, called Against Heresies or The Refutation of Heresies.
Mm-hmm.
What sparked this for Irenaeus?
Irenaeus, presumably as a relatively young man, or perhaps already moving into middle age, for some reason went to the Rhone River Valley in what today would be France, and there became a significant member, eventually bishop, of the Christian Church at Lyon. While in Gaul, he came across and was confronted by a vigorous Gnostic sect led by a certain Marcus. And so this sect of Gnostics are often referred to as Marcosian Gnosticism.
What is Gnosticism in general and Marcosian Gnosticism in particular?
Well, Marcosian Gnosticism is simply a particular variant of some details. It's not in itself so important, but it is a particular variant of a dualism, which separates anything that is characterized by matter or flesh from anything that is regarded as incorruptible, spiritual, and immortal. According to Gnosticism, these two realms are not simply ethical, they are ontological. That is to say, each flesh and spirit have their own realm of being and existence. And they are not only hostile to one another, they are mutually exclusive. So Gnosticism held that that which is flesh, by its own nature, cannot receive the life of the divine spirit, and by its own nature, the spirit could not partake of fleshly existence. And so from this point of view, from this fundamental perspective, you can see how they denied the unity of Creator and Redeemer. They denied the unity between the Old and the New Testament. They denied the unity between the flesh of Jesus and the Spirit, which was the Christ. And, of course, they denied that there was any fundamental unity within the human person, between what we might call our flesh or body and our soul. So they were totally dichotomizing everything within the Christian faith.
So when it comes to, say, the person of Christ, I want to come to the individual person in a minute, but when it comes to the person of Christ, would the Gnostics have said, well, okay, there's a human part, a fleshly part of Jesus, and then there's a divine part, but the two really maybe only coincide. They in no way form one Christ, one person with two natures.
This is true. There would be no sense of one person having both a spiritual as well as a fleshly side. This view that the Christ himself, the divine person, was purely spiritual and therefore could not be flesh, is a view known as docetism, which simply means that although Christ might have looked like a man, in fact, he in no way was. And perhaps the most common notion of docetism was, in fact, that the Christ simply in appearance became man, but in no sense was fleshly at all. There are Gnostics that seem to have held a slightly different view, namely that the Christ figure came upon a man whose name was Jesus, but in this case, Jesus would have been the name of the man, purely human, and Christ would be the designation of the spiritual figure that housed himself within the man Jesus. Either form, however, denies any humanity to the divine figure of the Christ.
Now, with regard to the way Gnostics viewed the Christian or the person, they were also dualists, I take it, as well.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember in some reading I've done on this, they kind of went two different directions. Because they completely separated the flesh, that is the human, the matter of being human, from the spirit of being human, they either ended up being ascetic, that is, entirely debasing themselves in every physical way, starving themselves, or libertine, that is, saying anything goes because it's just my flesh doing, it's not my spirit.
Yes, also within their view of man, the Gnostic worked with a total dichotomy. The true Gnostic was pure spirit, and therefore the flesh was regarded as a prison or some sort of dark arena into which the pure spirit had been plunged. They were, by way of their psychology, if you will, they felt an utter alienation from the realm of sense, material things, as well as their own body. And therefore, you did have, by way of this dualistic understanding of flesh and spirit, two quite different attitudes towards the flesh, and which you mentioned. Most of them would have been ascetic. That is to say, the flesh is deserving of being deprived. And so fasting and abstinence from sexual intercourse and things like that. Some few Gnostic groups appear to have represented what you mentioned secondly, namely a certain antinomian position, where they would simply allow the flesh, if you will, to engage in its own pleasures and natural desires, on the assumption, as you mentioned, that the flesh was really not of them themselves. And so you did have this this strange kind of ethical dualism within Gnosticism.
I wonder, Dr. Weinrich, about the dangers of present-day Gnosticism, in particular in that dualistic view of man. We talked earlier, some weeks back, with a very prominent televangelist here on Issues, etc. Her name is Joyce Meyer. She's based here in St. Louis.
Mm-hmm.
And in exploring with her the whole issue of man's sinful nature and yet at the same time being declared righteous, this is how she sorted it out. I want your reaction to how she depicts the Christian person, and is it this Gnostic dualism?
We have a sinful nature that's in our flesh. The Bible says that we died to sin. It doesn't say that sin died. We still have a sinful nature in our flesh, but in our spirits we've been made right with God.
Now, this is one among many things that she said of that nature dividing flesh from spirit. Do you detect there a modern-day kind of Gnostic dualism?
Well, Irenaeus certainly would have. That was precisely the one difference between what I just heard and second-century Gnosticism is that this person's name again...
Joyce Meyer.
Joyce. Is that Ms. Myers seems to indicate that both the spirit as well as the flesh are hers. Strictly speaking, the Gnostic person might well deny that the flesh was theirs. It is somehow an alien intrusion. Nonetheless, Irenaeus would have utterly rejected the suggestion that our spiritual status, that our status before God, that our character as persons could be divided between that which was spiritual and that which was fleshly.
Now, the way she says it in the course of the interview mm-hmm. is that while she'll speak of herself in both ways as the flesh and the spirit,
right.
But she will say, I don't identify with that flesh, that sinful nature. If I do, I cannot overcome sin. I don't identify with it. I'm not going to choose to identify with it. It sounds like a modern kind of psychological way of saying what the Gnostics were saying
yeah.
in the second century.
You see, this would have been quite impossible. And Irenaeus would have simply seen, I don't want to be nasty here, but Irenaeus certainly would have seen that as simply indeed a Gnostic heresy, because he would ask the question, who is then this I? You see, that was precisely the point. And Irenaeus insisted that the human person, and this was strongly insisted over against the Gnostics by Irenaeus, that the human person was, to use the language of Irenaeus, a mixture of spirit and flesh. That is to say, there literally was no human person that was not at the self-same time and, if we can speak this way, to the self-same extent, both spirit and flesh. And so Irenaeus insisted against the Gnostic dichotomies that the human person was of flesh and of spirit, and then, therefore, death was also at the self-same time of spirit and of flesh. Perhaps death according to spirit or flesh's way of existence, but nonetheless both died, and both died because of sin. The idea that you could not identify yourself with your own flesh, Irenaeus would have found to be a strange kind of Gnostic perspective.
One of the other things that Irenaeus says about the Gnostics speaks to their whole notion of secret knowledge or a higher knowledge or a higher spirituality attained by some Christians, finding a surface level beyond the surface level of what Jesus did and taught.
Yes.
We've got just about a few minutes here. Speak to that a little bit.
This actually, Todd, is an incredibly important part of the whole topic. The Gnostics, with their, again, their dichotomy between spirit and flesh, felt that the Gnostic had an entree to a spiritual reality that the normal person could not attain. Irenaeus insisted that the doctrine of creation, that is to say, the confession that God relates to the world as creator, meant that his revelation was always, as it were, housed within things. You never finally got beyond things. I sometimes put it this way, that God, precisely because he is the creator of the world, allows himself to be known and reveals himself only in those things that are not God. And that would be typically Irenaean. So there's a sense in Irenaeus where you never kind of, like the Gnostics, move outside into the realm of non-time and non-material. You always know God precisely in material things. And, importantly now, for Irenaeus, this was the basis for knowing God in the man, Jesus. And here's precisely one of the significant rubs with your guest of a few days ago, Joyce Myers. That kind of dichotomy basically vitiates the flesh of Christ as having any salvific value. And that is fundamentally and foundationally alien to the biblical witness, certainly as Irenaeus would have known it.
Dr. Weinrich, are we living in an age in need of another Irenaeus, or at least a revival of his teachings at the time that he faced the first Gnostics, wherein people are all willing to affirm a Christ of spirit, a Christ of divinity, a Christ far off in heaven, but the church more and more speaks of Christ in this spiritual and abstract way, and less of body and blood, of a body on a cross, a body coming out of the tomb, seeming to be forsaking, for various philosophical reasons, that our God now is found in human flesh in Jesus Christ.
It's an incredibly important point that you make. And in my own teaching, and I'll just use this as an example of what I hope more generally is taking place in our churches. Irenaeus, precisely because he confesses that God is the creator, precisely because he believes the very history of the Jewish people was a preparation for the coming of the Christ, precisely because he thought the Son of God, and therefore the Father, was known only in the incarnation of the Son of Mary, and precisely because he believed the church was constituted in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, Irenaeus never allows us to move beyond the concrete, particular, and specific realities of human life in order to either know God or to live the life of the Spirit. He insists that apart from the man Jesus, there is no knowledge of God. That apart from the sacraments of water, bread, and wine, there is no participation in this divine life. And that the divine life that you are given to live can only be lived in the concrete particularities of our own fleshly existence. And that means then that he leads us back to the particulars of our own life as husbands, wives, children, workers, employers, citizens, and the like. In this respect, Irenaeus is 2,000 years almost before Martin Luther's idea of vocation. And it is as concrete as Luther's understanding of a vocation.
Dr. Bill Reinrich is academic dean and professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. It's been a pleasure talking with you, Dr. Reinrich, as usual, and thank you for being our guest.
Thank you so much, Todd, for letting me talk a little bit about an important person, Irenaeus.
Happy to do it. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, underwrites Issues, etc., and we are happy to have them do it. We benefit, and you as our listener benefit on a regular basis from the faculty that they have at our disposal for conversations like this and many other conversations. Like Sunday night, we were talking with Dr. Larry Rast. You'll hear that on Friday about the church and the parachurch. It has become a very beneficial relationship for us and for you, our listeners. For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, call them 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or go to our website and look for the picture of Kramer Chapel right there on the webpage, issuesetc.org. Tune in tonight at 8 for the rebroadcast of today's first hour of Issues, Etc. Dr. Tim Seleska. We're continuing that series on Christ in the Old Testament during the summer here. In that first hour, you're here at 8 o'clock here on AM 850 KFUO, Dr. Tim Seleska and Christ in the Psalms. Tomorrow on the program, Christ in the Book of Numbers. We're going farther back into the Old Testament with Dr. Nathan Jastrom. We'll also talk with John Meacham of Newsweek magazine about his exclusive interview with Billy Graham. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.